To see everyone. What a great time. Thank you, Carson, for leading us in worship while Bryce is away for some needed rest and refreshment with his family. A total blessing to have you lead us this morning. Thank you, worship team. Also, just want to, I mentioned this to James and he hesitated, but I got to do it. We also just want to pray and give praise to God because James is engaged to be married. So shall we give it up for James? James and Emily, we're just so thankful. What a blessing. So we'll be praying for you as you move forward in the spirit of grace and wisdom. So exciting. Great news. This morning, I'm doing something a little bit differently, and I don't know what my problem is, but I've stepped up in the pulpit with 30 pages to preach this morning, and I don't know, we'll see how this goes. If I'm flying and cutting and pasting as we go, you'll get it. I think something that just given this last week with the Zuniga family and the loss of Eddie and just that whole situation that went on, and then just even some of the trials and difficulties that I see within the body and even what's going on in our nation, I just wanted to do something a little bit differently this morning. I'm sure if you've looked at the bulletin, this morning our sermon's entitled Sorrowful Yet Rejoicing. And I'm doing something a little bit differently than I usually do because I'm literally cherry-picking a very small part out of the Word of God, preaching on it, and I don't tend to do that. We tend to go line by line, verse by verse, as we've been going through Ephesians, as many of you are aware. But, sometimes there's things the Lord puts on my heart and I want to talk about and go through in the Word of God just to encourage you in your faith and your walk with the Lord. And this passage of Scripture, I have to say, I often think about this passage of Scripture. It's come to my mind often, at least for the past 10 years. And I've always had the thought, one day I'm gonna need to preach that passage. It's not a passage that was even really on my mind early on in Christianity and my walk with Christ. I think that's because the Word of God is living and active. It's not a passage that I had missed. I've read it multiple times, but it's not really taken root and really been on my mind a lot until these last 10 years. And I think even the older I get, I meditate and think about this passage of Scripture a lot because, like I said, the Word of God is living and active. It never becomes dull. The Word of God always ministers to us wherever we are in our stage of growth in Christ. And isn't that great? There are things that I can remember reading when I first got saved that just jumped off the page, if you will, into my heart and conscience and soul. And those were verses that I needed early on in my Christian life. And then as I've moved through this Christian walk with Christ and I've grown, there's other verses that I seem to have missed, if you will. I know I hadn't, but they jump off the page and minister to me where I am in my stage of growth in life. And this is a verse that has done this to me. If you would turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're looking at verse 10, part A. It really is quite a statement that we come to in the Word of God, one that is easily missed. You can miss this and totally miss out what God is saying to us in these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, notice what Paul says. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is a verse that is very concise and yet comprehensive on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul literally writes this little passage, this little statement, in amongst a bunch of statements, what are called paradoxes, if you will. In fact, commentators have called this the paradox of the Christian life or the paradox of the ministry. As Paul gives literally 8 paradoxes regarding his ministry and his life in Christ. And what we come to and what we find that the Apostle Paul says, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We could even entitle the sermon, Sorrowfully Joyful is the Christian Life. Or we could have entitled it, Pessimistically Optimistic. It is a paradoxical statement that Paul gives us. Out of these eight paradoxes, we come to this one paradox, the seventh paradox that he mentions, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And what I love about this verse is the sermon outline is very simple. It's 2 points. It's the Christian life is sorrowful, and the Christian life is joyful. Now, I probably will spend more time on sorrowful, but that doesn't mean I'm a pessimist. It doesn't mean that the glass is half empty for me. Sometimes it can be, but I want to try and divide this as evenly as possible. But, you know, this is a great passage of Scripture for us. This passage of Scripture accurately, biblically, informs our conscience and our minds as to what a proper perspective of Christianity is. This is the Christian life. This is what it is all about when it comes to following Jesus Christ. This is vital to us as Christians because when we walk the Christian walk, we want to have biblical expectations. In fact, if you were to assess the times when you're either discouraged, maybe depressed, maybe even angry or bitter, oftentimes if you think about your situation, there are oftentimes the reason you're dealing with that. No doubt it's related to sin, but oftentimes it's because we have these high expectations of what life should be, and then guess what? Here's where we live life, right down here. This is reality. Paul brings to us reality. He brings to us reality in the Christian faith. And we need this reality because this greatly impacts our walk with Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many people selling a form of Christianity that is not biblical. It is not a biblical perspective. There are people saying that the Christian life should be all about comfort and joy. There are people in the Christian community saying that, you know, it's all about health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the Christian life. And if you don't have health, wealth, and prosperity and great joy, then you just don't have strong enough faith. That's unfortunate. Because that's not a biblical perspective of the Christian life. And then there are even those who might not even believe in those false messages about Christianity, but we ourselves can have a wrong view of what we might think Christianity should be like and look like. We can think that the Christian life should be all about joy as well and have no sorrows. Or we could just be diving into sorrows and staying there, if you will. This is a fantastic passage for us because it brings a very biblical perspective on the Christian life. And as I said, there's 2 points to the sermon this morning. There's the sorrow of the Christian life, and then there's the joy or the rejoicing in the Christian life. Let's look at the first aspect of the Christian life, and that is sorrow. Notice what Paul says, as sorrowful. Think about what he's saying there. In that little statement, as sorrowful. The Apostle Paul is bringing to bear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing this epistle that his Christian life is literally sorrowful. Sorrowful. And you know what that is? That is real, genuine sorrow. The word there is lupe in the language, and the word speaks of pain. It speaks of emotional pain. It speaks of great grief and sorrow. It can mean literally to be made sad. This is how the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life. And oh, what a great reminder that is for us. A great reminder. The Christian life is not all about just having joy. It's not about just having happiness or comfort. And it's not as some churches structure their whole services around communicating this kind of giddy type of Christianity. No, that is not what is biblical. The Christian life is full of sorrow. This is genuine sorrow. I also want you to notice something about this sorrow. I want you to notice that this is an ongoing, continual sorrow that Paul has here. Just think of the word. Think of the suffix that he has there. If you have just the word sorrow, we get it. But if you put sorrowful, now we're talking about a consistent life of sorrow. You're full of sorrow. In fact, in the language, the grammar, it's a participle that Paul uses here, and it's a present passive participle, which indicates that the Christian life is characterized by sorrow. Sorrow. Now, that's not a very popular message when you think about Christianity, is it? I mean, really, the Christian life is one that is characterized as sorrowful? You know, I haven't heard too many modern-day gospel messages from preachers who communicate this in their gospel message. Oftentimes, it's just joy. You know, if you just come to Jesus, he'll just bless your life, and it'll just all be great. And you know what? God and Jesus Christ does bless our lives, but let us not forget, it's got sorrow in it. In fact, Christ's message communicated potential sorrow in his gospel message. He said this to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to lose his life will save it, and whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." Now that is a gospel offer that is full of pain and sorrow. Following Jesus Christ can bring sorrow in your life. That is just the fact of the matter. Now, something that we all are aware of as people in this world, let alone Christians, something that we all understand and even the world understands, that life in this world is full of sorrow, is it not? Even unbelievers get this. You can listen to a lot of music and a lot of genres of music, and there's all kinds of songs that were written about sorrow. The sorrow that comes as part of being in a fallen world. There's so much sorrow. There's sorrow over even just what Rick had read this morning in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, where it says, "The whole creation groans and suffers until now." Even the creation itself has sorrow in it. There's sorrow in the creation. There's sorrow with the suffering animals that we see in the creation. And then there's just sorrow in the human world. Sorrow when observing human life just naturally in this world. Sorrow over poverty. Sorrow over sickness. Watching people suffer with illnesses and cancer and diseases and you name it, the list could go on. Sorrow over difficult circumstances like physical injuries or paralysis that caused paralysis, like what happened to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. If you read that passage in 2 Samuel 4:4, how the maidservant dropped Mephibosheth and it caused him to be lame from that time until the end of his life. Sorrow. Sorrow over the choices of human beings, observing people that we love and just people naturally making choices that really affect their life, that bring much pain and sorrow. Choices about that they make regarding addictions and drug use and you name it. We could go on, right? This could be a whole literal sermon on sorrow. Sorrows that result from death of people who pass away. People that we know and maybe even people we don't know. You know, as I had mentioned before, I think I was watching on Memorial Day some of the World War II videos, and just as a reminder of what men have done to sacrifice for the freedoms that we have, but just blown away by the death and the suffering and the destruction of war. Sorrow. So much sorrow that we could just spend multiple sermons talking about this issue. Sorrow that results just with people living in a sinful, fallen world. That is the sorrow that everyone experiences in this world. And we Christians are not exempt from that sorrow. But there is a sorrow, beloved, that goes beyond the sorrow of the world that even unbelievers experience. A sorrow that the world does not understand that we Christians get to go through as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sorrow that only believers truly understand, those who've been regenerated by the power of Jesus Christ and given new life. Only believers understand this sorrow. And I'm not just talking about the sorrow over your sin, which is a true sorrow as well, that when you sin, your heart aches and you long for glory and you long for Christ's grace. I understand that's a sorrow. But as believers, we experience a sorrow that is far different than the world experiences, because we have spiritual eyes to see things in a spiritual realm. In fact, I call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the book that we're in. Paul mentions this. Chapter 5, Paul talks about the glory of the gospel, but chapter 5, verse 15, notice what he says. He talks about the death of Christ. And he says in verse 15, he says, "He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." Notice that verse 15. No longer, from now on, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. What is Paul saying? He says, no longer do we judge human life based on externals and externals only. Because of what Christ has done for us, we don't look at human life on the exterior. We don't look at just according to fleshly matters on the externals. No, we see past that. We see spiritual realities. And when we look at human life and we look at people, we see souls, not just externals. Paul understood that salvation brings about a spiritual reality that literally catapults you into this realm of sorrow and yet joy. And that's because the Christian has eyes to see, and they see people as living eternal souls. And that, consequently, puts a greater burden upon believers, like it did the Apostle Paul. I've said this, and I heard this from a pastor years ago. Christians have higher highs and lower lows because of their faith in Christ. And this most certainly ties in. This spiritual reality puts a different burden on us as believers. We've been given spiritual eyes, and we see people as souls, and this can cause an immense burden, can it not? Think about it. This is an immense burden because we know the end result for souls that don't trust in Christ as their only hope of salvation. We understand it. And we know the consequences that sin brings in the life of people. We know the end result. In fact, Scripture is really clear on this. I've said this before. Jesus, when he came, he spoke more on hell than he did on heaven. And we get a reality of that in Matthew 25, in his second coming. He comes back and he says to those, when he comes back, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment." You get your mind wrapped around that. That will bring sorrow. I'll never forget one of my professors, Dr. Roskup. He's with the Lord now, but they did a series on hell, in chapel series at TMS, and he barely got through it. He wept most of the time trying to talk on the doctrine of hell. Sorrow, great sorrow. We understand this as believers. There's a great burden that we feel for people, for souls, and a sorrow that we feel that is unlike the world, because the perspective that we have is of lost souls. We see them. Think about that word. They're lost. I'm struck by that. Individuals roaming through life, lost. No direction. Sorrow. And then there's the reality of hell without Christ. And I know, I get it. Unbelievers don't experience this sorrow like we do, because for them, there either is no hell, or when they die, there everyone goes to heaven. So everyone's okay. So there really isn't a hell, and they don't really need to worry about it. But we understand the truth, and this brings a burden to our souls. We understand that God punishes sin, and God will punish all sin. No sin escapes. No sin. And some of the punishment for sin is the sorrow that we see in this life through natural consequences that God brings about because of sin. But there's a far greater punishment, as I said, eternal fire. Whoa. We understand the consequences of sin. And as I said, all sin is punished. It's just as simple as that. Either a person has their sin punished in Christ on the cross on their behalf when he goes in their place and bears their wrath for them, or they bear the wrath of God in a horrible place called hell for all eternity. It's that simple. But no sin goes left unpunished. And this is why we bear a greater burden of sorrow in this life. We have sorrow because of the souls that we know are at stake, especially those that we know and love. Family members who are lost. Family members who may think they are saved, but they are deceived and are not. They're trusting in their own works. They think they're good enough. They think that God will just understand who they are, let them in, and just negotiate his justice and holiness just to let them into heaven. And maybe they're even wrapped up in religion. They may even go to church. They may pray. They may give. But we understand they're deceived because they've never had a change of relationship to their sin. And they've never had a relationship in change to Christ and what he's done for them. And this is a burden. Sorrow. And then there's those loved ones that we know that just outright walk away from Christ. They've heard the word. They understand the truth. But they reject it. They just walk away from it. Many of you understand that. Many of you understand that burden that you carry with that. That is sorrow. And what also adds to that great sorrow in the heart is that those relationships are often strained or estranged. And there's a separation between those people that we love. We understand the sorrow, do we not? And then there's the sorrow that we can experience over just lost souls in general. The person that you see standing out on the corner begging for money. The people that you see living their life addicted to drugs. Those people that just are walking through this life trying to satisfy their sin-sick souls with anything that comes their way and blown about by whatever wind takes them on their way. And it is so heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Then you try and tell them the truth, if you've ever experienced this, and you tell them that there's hope, and then what do? They walk away and they reject it. Makes me think of a time not too many weeks ago, Carrie and I were at one of the stores in Bell, and this woman just started unloading on us her troubles and her burdens. She was going through a divorce. She'd been married to this man for many, many years, and she was in a really difficult time with this husband, going through a real serious divorce, and she was really bearing this burden. And I turned around and said, "Your only hope is Jesus Christ." And her face went down. And even Carrie went back and tried to give her a card to contact us so we could have an opportunity to share the gospel, and she just was not having it, didn't want to receive it. And that breaks your heart. Because we know the cure, do we not? We know the one who cures the problem, Jesus Christ. And we know the end result to those who don't turn to Christ, to have their sorrows carried by him and the punishment for their sin dealt with on the cross. Breaks the heart, does it not? I have to tell you one thing that really breaks my heart too is just seeing how unbelievers pass precious time with vanity. You know what I'm talking about? Spending all their time on things that have no real, lasting, eternal value at all, and they devote their life to it, and they're left with that. That's all they get. That's why Ecclesiastes was written. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. And I love that line. It's wearisome. It's vanity if you approach the world without Christ. So sad to see this. But you know, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Sorrow. We can't help but have sorrow. We see the choices that unbelievers make. You know, Jesus Christ had sorrow. Luke 19, it says he approached Jerusalem. When he saw the city, he wept over it. That's sorrow. Isaiah 53 calls Jesus the man of sorrows. Do you really think you're going to follow the master and not be in his footsteps of sorrow? This was Paul's life. He had sorrow. He says it in 2 Corinthians 6, but he says it really clearly in Romans 9, if you just want to listen. Romans 9, verse 1 through 4, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. Did you hear that? I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. But maybe we need to have more sorrow, huh? For the lost. Maybe we need to pray that God will break our hearts even more for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Great sorrow, unceasing grief. That word great means intense. That sorrow is the same word used in 2 Corinthians 6:10, lupe, for sadness. Grief, odune in the language, it speaks of deep mental distress. Unceasing speaks of the continual endeavor of life being full of sorrow. You experience that? Sorrow over the lost. But you know, there's also another sorrow. There's a sorrow that exists within the church. It's not just sorrow over lost souls. It's sorrow over souls that have been saved that exist in the church as well. Some of my greatest times of sorrow and grief, unfortunately, have occurred in the church with believers who decide to follow their flesh. Believers who think they know more than Christ and his word, or they think they can disregard Christ's way and live their life their way and not experience the consequences of such choices. Ever experienced this sorrow? I have. I think it comes with ministry. That's what Paul is clearly saying, but I most certainly know you as believers experience this as well. It's really hard to see Christians sometimes make choices that divide the church, tear the church down, divide their own homes, and literally destroy their homes. Paul experienced this sorrow. He really did. He expressed it. And he expressed it over the Corinthian church. This word lupe, sorrow, is used in the New Testament, but you want to know what book it's used the most in? Corinthians. And why is that? Because the Corinthian church was Paul's greatest grief. That was the church that he struggled with. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:29, he said, "Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he said this, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy would be made full of you all." He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." You see, you're going to have sorrow when you are engaged in the church. When you're plugged in and you're engaged and you're doing life on life with other Christians, it's going to bring pain in your life. It will. Sorrow. This was Paul in his state. He understood what sorrow was all about. This is such a good reminder for us, because sometimes we just think the church should be without sorrow, without sin. You know what? That's glory. That's glory. Well, sometimes we have these high expectations as this is what it should be like in the church, and then here we are down here, right? This is where we are. Sorrow is a reality of the Christian life. It really is part of the Christian life. And then there's the sorrow that comes also, and I think this is another aspect of sorrow. It comes from the sorrow that we see when we have our Christian friends or family members actually suffer and then maybe go to be with the Lord. What great sorrow that is. I'm reminded of what Paul said about Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Paul talks about how Epaphroditus became sick, and to the point of even death. And then he makes this statement, "But God had mercy on us so that he preserved Epaphroditus from dying." And he said this, "So that we would not have sorrow upon sorrow." That was love for a brother in Christ. Many of you understand this sorrow of lost loved ones in the Lord. I can't think of an epitome of Paul's statement there, sorrow yet rejoicing, because we know that while our loved ones who are in Christ, they are in glory, and what do? We rejoice for them. They're in glory, but we're still without them, and there's sorrow. And sometimes sorrow upon sorrow. Paul even said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who have died in the Lord. He said, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's saying, look, you're going to grieve, but don't grieve like those who don't have hope, but you're going to grieve their sorrow. We've got to realize that the reality of Christianity is one of sorrow. And by the way, as a footnote to that, that should help us think about how we can minister to those people who are in times of sorrow. We weep with those who weep, Paul says, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Christ, as I said, was a man of sorrows. But praise God, there's a second part of the verse, amen? Maybe we can lift your spirits a little bit here. It's not all about sorrow, praise the Lord. God's people aren't stuck in their sorrow and never have any joy. There is a greater reality for us that we see in the text, one that overrides and trumps the sorrow of this life. And we see it in verse 10 of chapter 6. Notice what he says, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Similarly to sorrow, I want to make the point that I want you to notice that this is real joy. It's not giddiness. It's not slap happiness, if you will. This is real, genuine joy, just like it's real, genuine sorrow. The word is kairo in the language, and it speaks of being glad or to be delighted or to have joy, or even as it's translated, to rejoice. We have genuine joy. But I want to make a footnote. This joy is not like the joy of the world, just like our sorrow is not like the sorrow of the world. This joy is a true and powerful, everlasting joy. It's not like the joy of the world. We can't ignore, beloved, that the world does have joy at times. It does experience some of the greatest joyful things in life, like victories or the birth of a baby or just all kinds of little moments of joy. We can't ignore that fact, but the scripture is really clear on this, that the joy of the world is fleeting and temporary. Job even says it. It says, "And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure." The hope, the joy of the lost world is temporary and fleeting. But that's not our joy. Our joy is supernatural. Our joy is permanent. In fact, Jesus even said this to his disciples. He said, "Therefore, you too have grief now." He's talking about his going away. "But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." And listen, "and no one will take your joy away from you." Isn't that great? This is a permanent joy that Christ gives. That means that our joy is there even in the worst of situations, which is what we also see in the grammar, by the way, of this passage. He says, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That verb there, rejoicing, is a present tense active participle, and it speaks of an ongoing characteristic of joy. The Christian life is consistent joy. Continual joy. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have times of sorrow, right? Because we clearly see it in the text. And that's the paradox, that while we live this life, we have sorrow and yet we rejoice. And they're actually coexisting with one another. It's a simultaneous experience that we can have, like we see with Job when he lost everything. He lost his family, he lost everything. And it says that Job arose, he tore his robe and he shaved his head. You know what that is? Sorrow. And then it says he fell to the ground, and what did he do? Worshipped. Joy. Rejoicing. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's joy in the midst of great pain. It can happen. See it with Job. We see it with David. Remember when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, and she conceived a child, and God said, "The child will die." And what did David do? He wept. It says he fell to the ground and he wept and he fasted and he prayed. And the moment that the child died, it says that he arose, he washed himself, he went into the temple and he worshiped. Joy. And even the servants were just flabbergasted. "How could you do that?" He said, "Well, you know what? He's gone to the Lord. I will not see him, but I will go to him. He's in glory and I'm going to be there with him." Joy. We even see this with the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's got great sorrow to the point he's weeping, right? But what does he do? He prays and he worships God in the midst of his pain and agony. We see this. How are these people able to do this? I mean, we understand Christ, he's the God-man. But how did Job do it? How did David do it? Well, Job was able to look past his pain into glory. Because he said in Job 19, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." How did he do that? He had the eye of faith. He could look past his suffering and go right into glory and see his Redeemer. How could David do it in the midst of his pain? He very clearly said it. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? Maybe the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. He's talking about glory. How did Jesus endure such great sorrow and suffering? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says this, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he do it? He could see the joy in the midst of the pain. He could look past the temporary and into the eternal. This is how you're able to do this. This is how you find joy in the midst of your sorrow. You have the eyes of faith that allow you to look past the suffering and see glory. We even see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to move up there, chapter 4, verse 12. It's really quite a statement. Chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says this. Quite a statement, actually. He says, so death works in us, but life in you. He's talking about the ministry. He'd been flogged and beaten and, you know, persecuted. And he's saying, death works in us, but it's life in you. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. There's hope. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause to the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. What a great line. We do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Wow. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's got an eternal perspective. Verse 1, chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is tore down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, I love this. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. It's sealed and done. Therefore, in light of this, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. That's how you do it. You have the eyes of faith. You look past your sorrow and suffering, and you see Christ and glory. That's a huge passage. What a passage on faith, hope, and peace. Amen? That's it. There is a lot of sorrow in this world. And I think the older you get, the more you see it. But there's so much joy. So much to be thankful for. Jesus promises us true peace, lasting peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you, and do not let your heart be troubled or let it be fearful, because he gives us that peace. No matter what comes our way, we have peace. We have peace with God through the work of Christ, and God is on the throne, and he's working out his perfect plan. We've been given a certain hope. It literally says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we have been born again to a living hope, not a dead one. It's not this world. This is as good as it gets for the unbeliever. This is as good as it gets. This is as close to heaven as an unbeliever gets. And this is as close to hell as we will ever get. For us, it's all upward. And by the way, moving forward is upward. I was talking to someone the other day about like just how sometimes I just as the Lord grows me, I don't think nostalgia over pictures and past things is always helpful for Christians. We get looking at all these old pictures and we kind of have this nostalgia, oh, this is what it was, and we wish it maybe were like that. Or we look at those pictures and go, man, I really failed in that moment. And we have grief in that, and you know what? That's just putting you in the past. What does Paul say? We press on, right? Forward is homeward. Homeward. God knows what he's doing. We can rejoice with true joy in the midst of our sorrow and our suffering because we know that it is light and momentary compared to what? The eternal weight of the glory that's coming. And we know that God is purposeful. And he's planned all these out, these trials, these things that are sorrowful to us. They've been designed by God to first and foremost humble us, to make us dependent upon his grace. They're designed by God to make us mature in Christ, James chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. They're designed by God to make us, I think, ultimately long for glory. You know, we walk through life with our hands clenched, holding on to the things of this world. And you know what trials and suffering does? It makes you just open up the palms. Let it go. Why hold on to it? So much better what's coming. There's an eternal weight of glory. And you know why else God does this sorrow and rejoicing at the same time? And I'm really convinced of this. The reason these two coexist for Christians at a different level than the world could ever experience is because God has designed this to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the lives of his people. This sets us apart. 1 Peter 3 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. When people see you suffering and you still have joy in the midst of your pain, that's a testimony. That is supernatural. It's easy to have joy when you've got health, when you've got wealth, when you've got prosperity and fame. Anyone can have joy in those moments. The world has joy in those moments. But what about in your suffering and your sorrow? Which I believe really truly is the point of this passage. That's what Paul's saying in this passage, really. He's basically saying, look, we go through all of these things. If you pick it up at chapter 6, verse 1, notice what he says in our context. He urges these people, the Corinthian church, his sorrow, to receive the gospel of grace and glory. And he says in verse 1, and working together with him, I love that, that God is working with them and through them. And he says, we also urge you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. He doesn't want these believers to miss the gospel of their salvation, to believe in vain and to not truly be saved, to not really repent of their sin and to truly trust in Christ for their salvation. And then he also doesn't want the gospel to be discredited through their lives. And so he explains how the gospel is validated in his ministry. Pick it up at verse 3. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, the ministry of the gospel, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in much afflictions, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, and our heart is open wide. Boy, that's a testimony, isn't it? Look at what Paul's saying there. You talk about sorrow, but then joy. That's the testimony. You know, they're given this understanding. There's something worth noting about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 about this paradoxical life. I want you to notice something. Notice Paul says he is sorrowful, verse 10, yet, notice, always rejoicing. It's as if to say, you know, there are moments of sorrow and great sorrow, but notice, always rejoicing. Always. That's as if to say, while sorrow is a reality in Christianity, joy is the greater reality. And Scripture affirms this. Cairo, rejoice, joy, is used way more than sorrow in the New Testament. And we're even commanded to rejoice. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice always. Scripture testifies that the Christian life is one of great joy. Philippians 4:4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Listen to this. Verse 5, the Lord is near. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing verse. Rejoice. There's the command, always. How do you do it? The Lord's near. His omnipresence is, he's always present in the lives of his believers. But some even say when he talks about the Lord is near, he's talking about the second coming. He's coming back for you. It's temporary. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Cast your burdens, your sorrow on Christ. Let him carry it. And then do it through prayer and do it with thanksgiving. Thank God for the sorrows because it makes you long for glory. And guess what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced that? We can have great joy in the midst of great pain. This week I was just kind of going through my day, and I got this text from our beloved Jeremy Fisher up in North Dakota. In fact, he sent it out to the men, I believe, and he asked us to pray for a beloved dear friend of his, Denver, who's in the church they're in. Denver had a brain tumor, and he was asking us men to pray for Denver because he was going to have surgery. Well, this week, as I was preparing sorrowful yet rejoicing, he sends me this text, and he says he'd received an update from Denver's wife, whose name is April, and I'd asked if I could share this text. And this is April saying, she said, I have so much to say, and I don't know how to even begin. Praise God, Denver knows me. This is after the surgery. Praise God, Denver knows me, because there was the potential that wouldn't happen. and the kids. He knows the kids. And doesn't appear to have any physical or mental complications right now due to the surgery. Praise God that the doctor was able to remove some of the tumor cyst and alleviate a lot of pressure in his brain. Praise God for all the people who are taking care of him during surgery and the many people who have been praying and loving and caring for my family since this began. Here's the difficult part. Here's the sorrow. The tumor is being sent to a lab at Mayo, and we will get more information about it in about 2 weeks. The pathologist here says that it is a high-grade glioma. It is very aggressive, malignant, and incurable. The surgeon agrees with the pathologist. After Denver heals, we will talk to his oncologist about his options for possible treatment and quality of life and quantity of life. If I didn't believe that God is the great physician, I am not sure I could deal with this. God is forever faithful and loves Denver. He will do what is best for Denver, even if it doesn't feel best for me and our family. I trust God, but I am also struggling, sorrow. 1 minute I feel like I don't know how to do this, and then I feel God's peace when I most need it. Though I shared all of this with my kids, they may have not heard some of the words you are reading. I tried to share it in a way that is truth along with hope. I love you all, and I'm so grateful for all the love and prayers. I will continue to update you all as I can. Right now, my priorities are loving Denver and the kids and trusting God. Sorrow, yet rejoicing. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your goodness in our lives. Lord, we thank you. Actually, Lord, we can actually thank you for the sorrow. Because we know you are behind the sorrows. You are the man of sorrows. You know what it's like. You are the high priest who understands our plight. We thank you, Lord, that you actually, not only are you behind the sorrows, you ordained them in our lives to help us to let go of this world, to depend more on you, to become mature in Christ, and to long for glory. We thank you, Lord God, for this real perspective of the Christian walk. Lord, we do confess our sin of at times thinking wrongly about what the Christian life is about and even projecting it at times on others in the church. But Lord, we thank you for this biblical perspective. I pray, Lord God, you would use this in the lives of your people. And Lord God, we also rejoice. We thank you, Lord, that you stepped into this fallen sin sick world, and you saved wretched sinners like us. You placed us on the rock of your word, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, given us true hope, true peace, and faith. Thank you. I pray, Lord God, for anyone who is here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Lord God, you would convict that heart, that, Lord, they would jettison their sin, their selfishness, their pride, and trust in your grace. And for us, Lord God, for your church, I pray that, Lord God, you would sanctify us. Help us, Lord God, to deal appropriately with our sorrows. Help us to be biblical and godly in the midst of our pain. But also, Lord God, help us to understand that it's real, and you bring them into our lives for purpose. But also, Lord God, help us to rejoice. We want to be like Job. We want to have hope. We want to have joy in the midst of our pain. Be with us, Lord. Lord God, we also want to pray for Denver and April. We pray, Lord God, for your grace in that. I thank you, Lord, for your grace in April's testimony and her life and how she declares the situation with genuineness of life. We thank you for that. And we pray for Denver, Lord. We pray for your grace in the situation. We pray that you might heal his body. And if not, Lord God, we pray that you would just give him great faith and strength as well as April and the family, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to move into our communion service. And it's such a joy to get the privilege to gather, to partake in communion together. Just to come to the Lord's table, to be reminded of what he's done for us, to be reminded of his grace in our lives, to be reminded even in the communion service that he's coming back. He says that we're to do this until he comes again. So we are waiting for his return, which is exciting as well. We also know that when we come together to partake in communion, Scripture states that it's very important for us that when we come, we want to partake in the communion elements in a worthy manner. We understand that if we take communion in an unworthy manner, it can bring the discipline, the chastening of God into our lives. And we understand that if we're going to partake in communion, first and foremost, it's vital that we are actually believers and we're saved. That's why we ask the parents of children who aren't saved and might not be yet saved that you would have them abstain from partaking in the elements. And we also understand that if you're an unbeliever, we would ask that you would abstain, but preferably we'd like you to repent and turn to Christ and then partake. But if you're not right with Christ, we would encourage you not to partake. And as believers, we would most certainly encourage you as believers to examine your heart before you partake, to make sure that you're not harboring any sin in your life. Any known and unrepentant sin must be confessed and repented of before you partake in the communion elements. Any relational sins in the church or in the community that needs to be repented over, we would ask you to do that because we understand what God says in his word and we take it seriously. It says that if we take communion while entertaining sin in our lives, we can bring God's discipline in our lives. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Some had died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So we just want to take some time before we partake in the elements of our communion service. We want to take time to confess any sin, meditate upon the Lord. And so we're going to take some time to do that. If I could have the men come down, we'll pass out the bread. And Josh is going to play for us. And I would encourage you just to go before the Lord. We'll partake and then we'll take the cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 24 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember the Lord. The men would pass out the cup. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 through 26 says this, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's remember, proclaim. Father God, we come to you this morning with humble hearts. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ, literally before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, for saving us from darkness. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly leaving the Father's throne and coming down to this earth and living the perfect life amongst sinners and suffering, being despised, stricken, bearing our guilt and shame in full on the cross as you bore our wrath, the wrath that we deserve, that was justly due us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking on our punishment in full. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the dead, demonstrating that you conquered sin and death and giving us the hope that because you live, we also will live. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for giving us new life in Christ. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for resurrecting our souls from the dead, that we would see, hear the glorious truths of Christ and believe and follow by grace. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have sealed us in Christ, that our salvation is secure because of your sealing work. We praise you for that. We praise you, Triune God, for your grace. We thank you for the reminder of the elements to remind us of what has gone on thousands of years ago, this redemptive plan. We thank you that as we partake in the cup and the bread, we're reminded that we take in Christ. He is a part of our lives. And we're reminded of what he's done for us. We give you praise. And we long for the day when you come back, Lord Jesus, to reign. And so we also pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, come soon. In the meantime, grant us faithfulness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to remind you of our Deacons Fund back there. If you want to give to our church for our Deacons Fund, we have that money reserved for any members of our church that fall in difficult times. We are able to minister to them in a unique way. But if you want to give to that, it's back there. Joe's back there, and he's, if you want to do that. But also just want to leave you with a benediction. It's a great benediction out of it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. It's a short one. It says this: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to have our potluck, or pot providence, if you like, just right down here at Mountain Shadows Park. You're welcome to join us. We'd love to have you. We'll see you all there. God bless. You're dismissed.